It's great to see you again this Sunday. Last Sunday was away doing some swimming in Cultus Lake, racing a triathlon, so good to be out of the water and back with you guys near a better, bigger Lake Harrison. So I want to start with a confession this morning. I really enjoy IKEA items. I don't know. Maybe I'm alone in this house. Maybe you all like the old school, you know, hand-built furniture. But I love IKEA mostly because I love assembling it, right? It's kind of like adult Lego, except, yeah, the manuals aren't as colorful. They're just black and white. But at the end of it, you get something practical. Like, you can actually use this stuff. Now, I do have to admit, though, as I've built different IKEA items because we've moved to different places and bought new furniture over the years, they don't always turn out the way that I hoped they would, or at least the process doesn't always go the way that I wish it would. More than once, I've arrived at the end of building a piece of furniture and, oh, these things weren't supposed to be extras. And then you got to go back to the manual and retrace your steps and unbuild the thing until you find out, oh, that's where that piece was supposed to go. And then finally, and now it's like 10 o'clock at night, after 2 to 3 hours of laboring intensely, now I finally get to enjoy this masterpiece, this luxurious, this very complicated 5-piece LAC end table, right? Okay, maybe it only takes me 1 to 2 hours, but jokes aside, the Bible is somewhat like an IKEA manual, but far more important in the sense that it shows us not how to build some cheap piece of furniture, but rather actually how to build our lives on Christ for all of eternity. It reveals the one true God. And so this morning, as you saw, we're continuing our sermon series, Church on Purpose. We are now in our second value, rooted in the Bible. And so we're going to be spending some time in the Word and also looking at the Word. What do we know to be true about the Bible? So I want to invite you to stand as we read our scripture passage for this morning, Hebrews 4, verse 12. Short and sweet. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of the Lord, you may be seated. And this morning, from our text, from Scripture in general, I want to make the point that the Bible offers us a foundational manual for life that points out both our sin and our Savior. So allow me to pray for us as we dive in deeper to God's Word. Father, thank you for this morning. It's such a blessing to gather here together in beautiful building that you have provided for us, and to sing your praises, to lift you high, declare that you do great things, to watch videos sharing testimonies of believers that got baptized just over a month ago across the street. To see our children encouraged to seek you and spend time in your word. And as we do that now, I pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us, God, through your living word, and that you would encourage us where we need it. You would challenge us where we also need it, and just conform us more into the image of Christ. We love you, Jesus, and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts at this time would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So why is our second value at Central to be rooted in the Bible? Well, it's because, first of all, the Bible provides us a solid foundation for life and for knowing God. So I want to quickly work through 5 characteristics of Scripture that describe why I believe Scripture is this solid foundation, even as Amber is just talking about to our kids. So, first of all, the Bible is reliable. The Bible is this historical piece of literature that boasts unparalleled reliability as compared to all sorts of ancient manuscripts because of three major reasons. And these reasons, these questions would apply to any work of ancient literature. First of all, it provides a greater number of manuscripts than any other literary work. For example, the New Testament boasts over 5,800 Greek manuscripts or pieces of the New Testament, other manuscripts. And this is loads more times than the 10 greatest manuscripts of antiquity all put together. And so we have copies upon copies that we can look to and find this reliability within. Secondly, within those copies, the Bible holds a very high level of consistency amongst all its copies. And so it's not like we're left wondering, well, should we truly trust the doctrine of the Trinity because this copy says this and this copy only talks about the Holy Spirit? No. There's consistency among hundreds and thousands of copies. And so we can know that what is in our Bibles is reliable information. And thirdly, and this applies particularly to the Gospels, but the time frame of when these manuscripts were written after the event itself that they documented, so with the Gospels, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is so much shorter than pretty much any other ancient manuscript. Many of them that we take for historical fact, whether that's about Alexander the Great or other historical events that no one would dare question, they're written hundreds of years often after than the event itself. But with the Gospels, often it was just a couple of decades that these manuscripts were written after, leaving such a small margin of room for people to fancify things, because those that would have written them and those that have witnessed the events would have still been alive. And so they could have held them accountable if something wasn't true. So there is a reliability to the Bible that we should find trust in as we spend time in the Word of God. The second characteristic is that the Bible is authoritative. This means that the Bible accurately conveys God's Word to His people so that to disobey a command in Scripture is actually to disobey God Himself. You know, it's easy to downplay the significance of Scripture. Some will call it just a good book. You know, maybe it sits on a shelf in their house gathering dust. But this is actually the authoritative word of God Himself. We are called to honor this book and obey its directives the same way that we would if God suddenly appeared to us right now here in person, in power, and gave us an instruction. That's how we are supposed to treat the words of Scripture. The third characteristic is that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. Some Christians have separated these words and maybe chosen one over the other. But historically, both of them are true. Christian writer and blogger Justin Taylor has this to say about the topic. He writes, "The historic Christian teaching is that the Bible is both inerrant and infallible. Inerrant means that it is without error because it is impossible for it to have errors," meaning of infallible. So some scholars, or more liberal Christians will seek to poke holes in the Bible and claim that, no, there's mistakes in this book, or claim that it even opposes itself from one book to the other. And yet, if you ever have someone come up to you with that accusation or with that concept, ask them what verse, where in the Bible this accusation is, where is this mistake? Typically, they'll just be quoting some other teacher that they heard somewhere. But even if they do have a specific location in mind, if you go deep enough, you actually study the context, look into that problem, you'll find that there's always an explanation. God's word is without mistakes. It's worthy of our trust. A fourth characteristic of Scripture, as many would describe it, is that it is necessary. So, for example, Romans 1 tells us that creation reveals God. Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they," men, "are without excuse." In other words, what Paul is saying here is that through creation, God has revealed himself so that no one has an excuse to not believe in God, even just through the mountains and the lakes and the rivers that we see around us. So we might ask then, well, why do we need the Bible then? Well, because creation is sufficient to tell us that God exists, but it doesn't describe in detail who God is, what his nature is, how he's worked in history, and specifically, most importantly, we can't understand the gospel and how God saves us through the work of his one and only Son without actually these pages, without this book. Finally, the Bible is sufficient. This is how theologian Wayne Grudem defines the sufficiency of Scripture. He says, "The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. In essence, nothing is missing from the Bible. God didn't forget to include something in these pages. He didn't wake up one morning after the turn of the 21st century and see some new sin and think, oh, shoot, what are they doing now? I wish I could write a second edition, right? Then I could mention that thing." No. God is omniscient. He's known from before the creation of the world everything that we could do. And he's revealed everything that he wanted to right here in the words of Scripture. And so as we study it, we can know God to the extent that he's revealed himself through the pages of the Bible. All in all, the teachings of the Bible are a firm foundation that we can trust absolutely and upon which we can build our lives on. So speaking of foundations, my dad drives concrete truck, ready mix for a living. He's been driving for a company in Langley called Greystone since about 2005. He loves it. Gets to interact with all sorts of different placer crews and drive around the valley. Often he gets the opportunity to help with some interesting and sometimes some very large jobs done throughout the valley. A couple of years ago, Greystone and Coquitlam Concrete worked together to pour the largest concrete pour, the largest foundation that has been poured in the city of New Westminster to date. The foundation slab that they poured was the foundation for the first of two Pier West Towers, they called. These towers, they're not fully built yet. They will be 53 and 43 feet tall. You can go to the back or the previous picture. You can see them there. They're massive, massive towers. As you might imagine, to build a tower that's going to support 53 levels of people living in them, you got to have a huge, solid foundation beneath it, right? And so to build a foundation like that, a ton of planning goes in. They have to excavate a massive hole. If you go to the next picture, yeah, this one. This is a different foundation that my dad worked at. But you can see how the foundation goes several levels down. And there they'll excavate yet another hole, wide and long. And then install tons and tons of rebar all throughout. Some of that rebar, my dad was telling me, is over 2 inches in diameter. A piece 30 feet long takes about 8 guys to carry. It's just incredibly heavy, incredibly strong. And then they frame all this up with rebar. You know, they frame their foundation with their concrete forms. And then finally, when the day comes, they've got all their permits for noise allowances. Then they start to pour. But it's not a 2-hour thing. A foundation like this, I think, took them 18 hours. The foundation for the towers that you saw in the previous picture took them 22 hours. Greystone had to arrange for 2 different shifts of their drivers to work from early morning, then all through the night to the next morning so that they could pour this foundation, because you can't pour it in sections, right? If you know anything about concrete, it has to be one long continuous pour so that that foundation is solid. This one, or if you go back to the other picture, you see at the bottom, they're walking on the rebar. You might think, well, maybe that's a couple feet deep. That foundation went 8 feet deep from where those guys were walking. The one in New Westminster, got my tongue tied there a little bit. That one, according to a news article, was 14 feet deep. So just think 14 feet of rebar, concrete of the highest MPA, the highest strength. All of it in total consisted of 4,500 cubic meters of concrete. This incredible task. It's a massive, solid thing. That is not going anywhere. That is how I want you to think of Scripture. Now, on the other hand, have you ever been to a playground where they've got one of these rubber balancing mats? They're about 2 feet wide, 4 feet long. They're attached on either end just by one cord, and that you're supposed to be able to stand on them and balance. It is possible, but before long, it doesn't matter who it is, you're going to fall off, right? You either fall forward or backwards. That is what the teachings of this world are like. So let me ask you a question. If your life, your very life, depended on you standing firmly on one of these surfaces without falling, which surface would you pick? The 4,500 concrete foundation, 4,500 cubic meter concrete foundation, or this little rubber balancing mat? Be the massive concrete block, right? Because it is solid. This is the same thing for the Bible. In the same way that a building requires a strong foundation to stand, for the follower of Christ to withstand the storms of life, the temptations of the enemy, we must build our life solidly on the Word of God. For these times when we experience storms, when maybe we hear teachings that are biblical but actually aren't grounded in Scripture, for all sorts of temptations, we need to be anchored in the true authoritative Word of God. So on that note, I want to give us 6 different ways in which we can more deeply root ourselves in the Bible. First of all is maybe the most obvious, just spending time in the Word, reading. Whether that's reading a short passage or maybe reading a longer passage, maybe it's a book at a time. Just spending time reading God's Word and getting it into us. A second way is actually through just listening to the Word of God read. So many apps nowadays that you can go, and as you drive your commute to work, you can spend 5 or 10 minutes just digesting and receiving the Word of God that way. That's also a great way to do it. Another way to do that is through Bible memorization. It's a great way to just commit to memory so that in times maybe of discouragement, or maybe you're hearing someone share some problems they're going through, you can actually bring to mind the Word of God and encourage them right from God's Word in their specific situation. Now, you might say to me, well, Jeremy, I can't do that. I've tried before. Bible memorization is just not my thing. Well, I would bet you if I offered you $1,000 for every Bible verse you memorize by next Sunday, you'd all of a sudden have a great gift of Bible memorization. We'd be giving out several hundred thousands of dollars here. So I encourage us, Bible memorization is a great way to go deeper in God's Word. Start small, but let's get God's Word into us. Another way is through Bible meditation. Just spending time, you know, ingesting the Word and then bringing it up and just continuing to think of it. Maybe think of a cow regurgitating its food and chewing its cud. Not the prettiest image. But Psalm 1:1-2 actually says that we will be blessed for meditating on God's Word. Finally, a sixth way, spending time actually studying the Word of God. So going to one text and then maybe using a study Bible that points you to other passages that also have something to do that tie in with that scripture. Reading maybe study notes or commentaries alongside, but going deeper and seeking to unearth hidden gems from Scripture, revealing who God is and how we can follow Him better and better. So we've spent some time examining the trustworthiness and reliability of Scripture as our foundation. Let's take a look at two main things that the Bible reveals to us as its readers. First of all, my second point is that the Bible points out our sin. Let's bring things back to Hebrews 4. So the book of Hebrews as a whole essentially makes the point that Jesus Christ is far greater than any angel, than any, you know, Old Testament priest, and that it is through Him and through persevering trust and faith in Christ that we can enter God's eternal rest. Hebrews 3 and chapter 4 focus on this rest, and through repeatedly referring to Psalm 95, these chapters actually warn us not to be like the Israelites of the Old Testament who failed initially to enter God's rest in the promised land because of their disobedient lack of faith. So that's the immediate context in which we read Hebrews 4, verse 12, this classic verse about the Word of God. Let me read verses 11 to 13 for us. The author of Hebrews writes, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." So the author of Hebrews writes verse 12 as a warning. He longs for people to enter God's rest, God's eternal rest. But he warns those who would enter and those who read his letter that we cannot deceive God. His word will pierce through any secrecy and expose even the most secret sin. He knows the thoughts and intentions even of our hearts. By the power of the Spirit, the Bible, this book that we are instructed to read, it actually reads us as we read it. It reveals by the work of the Spirit both the good and the ugly within us. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Throughout Scripture, the Bible continually points out the sinfulness of its characters. Sometimes it does this individually, say, case of David and Bathsheba. Sometimes the Bible points out the sinfulness of a whole nation. Sometimes it's the sinfulness of all humanity that it points out, as in the next couple passages. For example, in Genesis 6:5, not that long after God created everything good, we're told that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. Then we fast forward to the New Testament. In Romans 3, Paul again charges all humanity with sin, with going against God's ways. What then? Are we Jews any better off? He writes. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, essentially anyone who is not a Jew, are under sin. And as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Humanity as a whole is under the curse of sin. None of us is innocent. None of us has lived completely pure lives before God. But Scripture doesn't leave us there. Scripture points us to how we can overcome that sin. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, or another couple classic verses on Scripture, which say, all Scripture is breathed out by God, all of it. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's word doesn't leave us in our sins, but seeks to bring correction, to bring us back into alignment with God's ways. But because of our predisposition to sin and to sometimes treat the Bible just like optional advice, James, a brother of Jesus, offers us the following warning in James chapter 1. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and then goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who asks, he will be blessed in doing. Essentially, the point James is making is that we're called to obey the law. Not just hear it, not just read it and then set it aside, but put it into practice. Imagine you look at yourself one morning in the mirror and you are just a mess. You know, that was me about a week ago. I hadn't gone a haircut for too long, gruff on my face, you know, needed to shave badly. That's really why I skipped church last Sunday. But you look in the mirror, you don't like what you look like, but then you just walk away. You've got mud on your face. You're a big disgrace. You're kicking your can all over the place. Oh, right. Sorry, this isn't Queen. You don't look good, but you just think, okay, out of sight, out of mind. Well, what's the problem with that approach? Everyone else still sees you, right? You may not see you, but those things are still there. As we spend time in God's word, as we are challenged and convicted, particularly in regards to our sin, we cannot disregard such conviction. We must heed it. We must be doers of the word, not hearers only. Let me acknowledge for a second that that's not easy. I get it. That's no easy task. Just this past week, I found myself angry one night, you know, laid down in bed and was frustrated, frustrated at myself, frustrated at Mandy. And the verse, Ephesians 4:26 came to mind, right? If you're familiar with it, it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Knew that I should do something about that anger and deal with it before going to sleep. But I didn't care. Whatever. I was grumpy. I was in a bad mood. Whatever. I just justified being upset. Now, do you think that helped my attitude Do you think that led to my flourishing? Do you think that improved our communication as a couple? Not so much, right? By the way, here's a pro-marriage tip for those of you who are married. A man once asked his friend who had been married for 52 years what the secret to his marriage was. Well, his friend replied, "We never go to sleep angry." "That's a great philosophy," the first friend replied. "Yeah," the other friend replied, "and the longest we've been awake so far is 5 days." Okay, two lessons for us here. Do not go 5 days without sleep. It's really not good for you. Just apologize to your wife or husband. Okay, I'm kidding. Apologize to your wife, husbands. Secondly, might we surrender to the conviction of the Holy Spirit through His Word? There's so many voices out there today, right? It's so easy. Go on your phone. You can find opinion about anything and everything. And yet, the only opinion that matters is God's and what He says in and through His Word. But we still have to make a decision first to familiarize ourselves with God's Word and with His ways, and then perhaps the harder one, to align ourselves with His ways, to heed that conviction of the Holy Spirit as directed through His Word. So might we humble ourselves before God. We can't hide our crap. We can't hide our sin from God. He knows, and He longs for us to live in His ways, to experience the abundant life that Jesus came to grant us. Let's surrender to that conviction. Thankfully, man, God in His grace has provided the perfect way to deal with our sin. And that brings me to my last point, that the Bible points us to a Savior. More than any other purpose of Scripture, that is what the Bible exists for, to point us to Jesus. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, He appeared first to a group of women, if you remember what the end of the Gospels have to tell us. But then following this, He appeared to two disciples, forlorn guys walking on the road to Emmaus. And they were kept initially from recognizing His appearance. And so Jesus begins walking with them and asks them, "Hey, why are you guys so down?" So they begin to share with Him about this man Jesus and how, you know, we thought He'd be the Messiah, but now He's dead. What does Jesus do after that? He begins to tell them about Himself from the Bible, from the Old Testament. Listen to Luke 24, verse 27. "And beginning with Moses," that is a reference to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. We believe those are authored by Moses. "And then all the prophets, both major and minor prophets in the Old Testament, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures." Now that's referring to all of the Old Testament. "The things concerning Himself." See, Jesus didn't just go to a passage like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. Actually, in all of the Old Testament, He explains to these disciples about Himself. All the more so in the New Testament, as we read the Gospels and the Epistles, all of Scripture serves to point us to the grace of our Savior. This is exactly actually what the author of Hebrews does. After he gives this warning in verse 12 that nothing is hidden from the Word of God. The Word of God penetrates to dividing joints and marrow, soul and spirit. You know, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. God knows our sin, but then God has provided a way out of our sin. Listen to verses 14 to 16. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Back in the Old Testament, to deal with sin, the Israelites had to offer sacrifices and had to ask for the help of priests to advocate on their behalf. We now have the Son of God, the true and living God, advocating for us. And he knows our weakness. He knows the temptation that we face because he came to earth. And yet he is there to grant grace and mercy on our behalf. In Jesus, we have an amazing Savior. And it's to him that all of Scripture points. So let me close with one final application. In our Christian journey, you've heard it, I'm sure, time and time again. One of the first Christian disciplines is reading the Bible, right? It's spending time in Scripture. This is a phenomenal exercise, a great, great discipline that we cannot do away with. But I think Christians, sometimes we have this tendency of getting legalistic with our approach to Scripture. Now, until we meet Jesus face to face, the Bible is the fullest revelation, the fullest tangible revelation that we have of who God is. But ultimately, we can't mistake the Bible for God, right? We are not called to seek the Scriptures. Rather, we're called to seek Jesus through the Scriptures. And so my encouragement for us is something I struggle with, is how do we go deep and deliberately spend time in the Word of God without making it a legalistic practice about, you know, checking off something on our spiritual chore list, rather than getting to know our loving Savior through his word. We can get it wrong, right? Even the religious rulers of Jesus' day, they got it in the wrong order. John 5:39 to 40 says, this is Jesus speaking, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." As we seek to live our lives for Christ, might we seek him intently, you know, use spiritual disciplines of all different sorts. Root your life in the Bible as our authoritative revelation of who God is. But might we use them as a way to love Jesus more. Avoid legalistic, disappointing, disheartening, burdening time in Scripture. Embrace God's grace and seek Jesus through his word. That's what we want to do as we seek to be rooted in the Bible. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we're so grateful for your sacrificial love. Thank you for how you've rescued us out of our sin, and you have provided us a way to spend all of eternity with you. God, we're so grateful that, despite our sin, despite our continued rebellion and how often we don't walk in your ways, that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word. And we ask, God, that you would burden us with a deeper hunger and desire for you, Jesus, that we then spend time in Scripture to fill that hunger, to know you more. We're so grateful for your love, so grateful for your goodness, and just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to transition into time of communion, where we very symbolically remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he got together with his immediate group of followers, the 12 disciples, and he instituted a meal by breaking bread and drinking wine. Now, these things represent Jesus' body broken for us and his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And then he commanded his followers until he returns to celebrate this meal routinely in remembrance of him. Paul later on in the New Testament warns us that we should partake of communion very discerningly, that we should check ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to convict us, and if there's any sin, to repent of it, to give that to God. But this is a meal for all who have placed their faith in Christ and have been forgiven through his blood. So in a second here, the worship team is going to play a song. During that, I invite you to come up at your discretion. And then myself and another server will be at the tables to hand you a piece of bread and the cup. We do have a gluten-free option for those who need it. I invite you to come up through the center aisle and then just make your way back along the side aisles. And let's spend some time just prayerfully thanking Jesus for his sacrifice for us.